Tonight we begin the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to begin the book of Ecclesiastes in 1 Kings chapter 11. Because this gives us a little bit of the background of the writing of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is now an old man. He is looking at life with the advantage of hindsight. He's looking back over all of his accomplishments, all of his pursuits, and he sees the emptiness of his life. 1 Kings chapter 11 gives us sort of a background and the reason for the observations that Solomon makes in Ecclesiastes. Because it tells us of the later years of Solomon, when he became old. So we read, "But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, and the Ammonites, and the Edomites, and the Sidonites, and the Hittites, and of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, 'You shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.' And Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians." She was the female fertility goddess, or the sex goddess. "He went after Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in a hill that is before Jerusalem, in the hill, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all of his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. At the beginning of his reign, the Lord appeared unto Solomon to give him his choice. 'What would you desire of me?' And we remember that David had told Solomon to seek after wisdom. And so Solomon said, 'I want wisdom to judge your great people.' And so the Lord said, 'Because you've asked for wisdom and not for riches or fame, I will give unto you wisdom, but I will also give riches and fame.' And then later, when Solomon dedicated the temple unto God, God appeared to Solomon again. And in response to his prayer, he said, 'If my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, and I will heal their nation.'" But Solomon turned from the Lord, tragically. Nehemiah makes a note of this in the 13th chapter of Nehemiah, as he is bringing Solomon into the record. Verse 26, he said, "Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sinned by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." Now, under the law, God commanded that when you have kings over you, that the kings were not to multiply wives unto themselves, neither were they to go back to Egypt to trade for horses and so forth. And yet, that's exactly what Solomon did. He multiplied wives, and he went back to Egypt, and the Lord said, because they will turn your heart away from me. God knows. We so oftentimes argue with God. We argue with the commandments of God. We think that we know better. We think that, well, it won't happen to me. And surely Solomon, with all of his wisdom, thought, well, I'm too wise to get caught up with that, you know. That'll never happen to me because I'm so wise. But you're not so wise when you go against the word of God. That's not wise at all. So, turning from God in order to please the many wives that he had taken from the various lands round about, Solomon became jaded, he became cynical, and the later years of his life were empty and unfulfilling. And as he looked back over his life, he saw the emptiness of that life that was spent in the pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of riches. So these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So this, of course, identifies the author of the book as Solomon, because he is the only son of David who reigned in Jerusalem. And he gets right off with the theme of the book, vanity of vanities. Saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, this vanity of vanities is for emphasis, a repetition, like you have the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. So the repetition of vanity, and the vanity isn't as we use it in our modern sense, as someone who is always looking at themselves in the mirror and primping and all, as being a very vain person. That's not the meaning of the Hebrew word, but the meaning is really emptiness. It is a word that is similar to the word breath, trying to grab hold of a breath. There's nothing there. There's an emptiness. And so he's talking about the emptiness of life as he discovered it in his later years and discovered the emptiness of all of the things that he had accomplished and done. What profit hath a man of all of his labor which he has taken under the sun? Now this phrase under the sun is again, a phrase that we'll find repeated through the book. Vanity under the sun are two repeated phrases. That is, life in this world, life apart from the purpose and the consciousness of God, life in the pursuit of your own selfish ambitions, it's empty. And Solomon speaks of the emptiness that he was experiencing there in his later years, in all of the accomplishments that he had done through life. Now, he speaks of how life goes on. There seems to be a monotonous cycle to life. And after a while, you sort of get tired of the monotony. One day follows another that follows another. And so he goes, one generation passes away, another generation comes. There's just that, it goes on, change of face, change of scene, but life goes on pretty much as it always has. One generation passes, another generation comes, but the earth abides. It's still here. We're still on the planet earth. But generation follows generation. The earth abideth forever. It doesn't mean that literally. It's just speaking that the earth remains here, but the Hebrew text does not allow for an eternal earth. Some people use this to try to prove that the earth is going to abide here forever. The Bible tells us that the earth is going to be dissolved with a fervent heat. It's going to pass away. The earth is not eternal. We know that the sun is in the process of decaying. The sun gives off 1,200,000 tons of mass every second that's put out into space as energy. And thus the sun is slowly being reduced. In fact, in 10 billion years, the sun will not give off sufficient energy to support life on the earth. So if you don't have anything else to worry about that. But it would mean that in 10 billion years, the earth could not be inhabited. I don't think it can be inhabited in another 25 years the way we're going. One generation passes, the earth stays. The sun also arises and it goes down. Now, this again is speaking figuratively. We know that the earth turns upon its axis, but we talk about sunrise, sunset. I mean, does that mean that we're not scientific, that, we're a bunch of dopes, that we think that the sun rises and the sun sets rather than realizing that the earth is turning on its axis, and thus it appears that the sun rises and it appears that the sun sets. But he uses the same figurative kind of speech. The sun rises, the sun sets, and it hastes to the place where he arose. In the morning, it's back over in the east again. At night, it rushes around the other side and comes back around. The wind goes toward the south, and it turns about unto the north. It whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to his circuits. And so the jet streams moving, and the changing of the jet streams, and the changing of the barometric pressures, and the changing of the heats and so forth. And so you have your highs and your lows, and the cold air rushing in to fill the void where the hot air has risen, and the changing of the wind. Sometimes we have the east wind blowing, sometimes we have the west wind blowing, and so here is this constant activity upon the earth that just seems to continue. I mean, there's a monotony to the things, is what he is saying. The rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. Doesn't overflow. Now, unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. And so we know the hydraulic cycle, how that the rivers run into the sea. The sea is never full because the sun upon the oceans causes the water to vaporize into its component gases of hydrogen and oxygen, which go up and form clouds, are carried by the winds over the land masses, and as they begin to cool, the water begins to condense, and the snow falls on the mountains, and the streams come from the snows, and they flow into the sea, and so you have your hydraulic cycle. But again, there's sort of a monotony that he sees in all of this. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. And there never seems to be a place of full satisfaction. There's always this movement, but never a place of satisfaction. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Always looking for something new, something else. And the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. Here's the monotony. There's nothing really new. What has been shall be. Things have a way of cycling. Fashions have a way of cycling. Morals have a way of cycling. There's really nothing new. It's interesting. We talk about surrogate motherhood. Well, Abraham practiced that with Hagar. So what's new? And you can find these things that we think are so modern today and you can go back, people living together, you know, just move in. We're really, you know, hip, you know, we just live together, we're not married. Well, Jesus said to the woman at the well, well, you've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now, you're not married to. So what's new? The thing that hath been, it's that which shall be. And that which is done, is that which shall be done. We just repeat. We repeat patterns. And there are definite patterns that we can see repeated. People sink so low, the moral patterns get so low that we are in a danger then of extermination, and so there comes this awakening that, hey, we can't go on. And so there comes sort of a moral awakening, and people enact laws and rules and all to protect the society. And we have sort of a revival, and then things start decaying again, and they get lower and lower and lower until they get so down that it takes again a new movement. But it's just a cycle again. And so we move in these cycles. There is no new thing under the sun. Just life goes on, one generation after another. Is there anything whereof it may be said, look, this is new? It has been already of old time, which was before us. It's already, you know, it's already been. Plumbing, we think that's so modern. Indoor plumbing, Abraham had it. So, you know, what's so new? It's just life seems to cycle. There is no remembrance of former things. People are so quickly forgotten. If you live to be 95 years old, don't expect many people to come to your funeral. You've outlived everybody that knows you. I had a funeral years ago when I was pastoring in Tucson, Arizona. And they gave me all of the background of this woman. She was in her 90s when she died. And they gave me her little bio. And man, this gal had done everything. I mean, she was a, you know, the president of, you know, this, and she was in charge of that. And I mean, she was really a real socialite in her day. And the bio was tremendous. The only ones there at the funeral to hear it were her grandkids. Her own children had died, and her grandkids were still alive, and they were at the funeral. And I thought, my, this is tragic. Five grandkids here at the funeral for this woman who lived such a rich, illustrious life, but she lived too long. And so there's not a lot of people here, you know, to extol all of the wonderful things that she had done 70 years before and 50 years earlier, you know. And so the remembrance of those people pass. If we would start naming off people who had done famous things and great things back in the 1800s, you'd say, who are they? You know, well, they did this and that. What? You know, and you forget it. You just don't remember. And they're going to forget you, don't, you know, think you're some pumpkin, because you're going to be forgotten too. And people just, you know, life goes on. Neither shall there be any remembrance of the things that are to come with those that shall come after. So even as the past has been forgotten, so the present is going to be forgotten. And so I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all of these things that are done under the sun. I decided to just sit down and analyze life. these things that are done under the sun. See if by wisdom I can come to an understanding. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. Life, a sore travail that we have to endure. I have seen all of the works that are done under the sun, and behold, everything is empty and frustrating. Vexation of spirit is a word that could be translated frustration. Everything is empty. Everything brings me frustration, which is a sense of emptiness that is born out of the consciousness that life must be more than what I've yet experienced. There's got to be more to life than this. I haven't yet achieved or attained, and I feel this frustration because I feel there's got to be more to life than what I've yet known or experienced. His observation is that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Now, this is a position that was also taken by the Greek philosophers many years later. The Greek philosophers had concluded that the redemption of a fallen man was impossible. Once a man has gone down the path into drugs or into sin or whatever, there's no redeeming that man. He's hopeless. And the Greek philosophers had concluded that redemption of a lost man was impossible. Solomon said, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. And this is true, apart from Jesus Christ. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked what he had to do to have eternal life, Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? And Jesus gave him the commandments that dealt with his relationship with fellow men. And he said, oh, I've done that from my youth, but what do I lack yet? And Jesus said, well, if you would be perfect, then take everything you have and sell it and give the money to the poor and come and follow me. You'll have great treasures in heaven. And he went away sorrowful because he was a very rich man. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Peter said, well, Lord, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. The crooked can't be made straight. That which is lost cannot be redeemed. Apart from Jesus Christ. With man, it is impossible, Jesus said. He affirms. But then he added, with God, all things are possible. And that's what the gospel is all about. That's what we are proclaiming to a crooked world. You can be straight. That's the good news. The good news for fallen man is you can be redeemed. And that's the message of the church. The crooked can be straightened. The lost can be redeemed through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have seen it over and over and over again. But he's talking from purely the human standpoint, his observation of life. That which is crooked cannot be made straight. The philosophers observe the same thing. That which is lost cannot be redeemed. And apart from the gospel, the saying is true. And that which is wanting cannot be numbered. In other words, there are so many things that are lacking in a person's life that you can't number them. That which is wanting is beyond number. And so I commune with my own soul, my own heart. And I said, "Lo, I am come to a great estate." Looked around, saw all I had. I said, "Man, I'm a wealthy man. I've gotten more wisdom than all of those that have been before me. Yes, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." Solomon was indeed a very wise man. His wisdom was legendary. He wrote books on the subjects of zoology and biology and botany. He wrote 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. Guy was extremely wise, extremely wealthy. And so he was just sort of meditating, looking in my own heart and looking around at what I've got. And boy, I've attained degrees and knowledge and wisdom beyond any of my predecessors in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. But I perceive that this also is frustrating. It's a vexation of spirit. For he discovered, in much wisdom is much grief. The more you know about the world in which we live, the more grief you realize is experienced by people in this world. With much knowledge is much sorrow. Our press, our media, keeps us in touch with the world in which we live, the age of information. And we are able to communicate by satellite instantly with other parts of the world. We know immediately what's happened in Iraq. We have these spy satellites that are up there, and we know the movements of nations. We know when they are massing troops at various borders. The technology of the spy satellites has become so sophisticated that we can follow the movement of the Russian army. We can read the serial numbers on their jeeps. So we know when they've moved them and parked them a block away. It's amazing, the technology and this day of information. But the more we know, the more sorrow we realize is in the world. We know of all of the killings. We know of all the terrorist activities. We know of all the kidnappings. We know of all of the abuses. We know of the wars. We know of the bloodshed. We know of the tornadoes. We know of the fires. We know of the earthquakes, and we know of the hurricanes. We know a lot. And with much knowledge, we realize there's just a lot of sorrow. And so I said in my heart, go out and live it up. Prove to yourself through partying. Enjoy pleasure. Reality brings you to a feeling of hopelessness and despair. So forget it. Turn yourself over and indulge in pleasure. Escape into pleasure. Get on the party routine. But he said this too was empty. It is interesting that the philosophy of existentialism, which is the current thought among the educators and all today, the philosophy of existentialism is a philosophy of despair, and it brings one to despair. You see, the goal of philosophy for years was to find what is good and to find a universal base of truth and good. But existential philosophy has declared the reason why they have not been able to find the universal base for truth and good is that it doesn't exist. Everything is relative. It's relative to your situation, it's relative to the mores of a society, and thus there are no universal truths or goods or evils. These are all relative terms, and so they despaired of finding truth. So it is a philosophy of despair. And it leads a person to loneliness and despair. And they discovered that in the university, so many young people taking the philosophy courses were committing suicide because the philosophy had brought them to despair. They began to say, they realized a person cannot live in despair. You've got to have hope. You can't live in despair. And so they said, let us encourage the young people to take a leap of faith. This lower story of reality is hopeless. It is so despairing that let us encourage them to take a leap of faith into the second story, they called it, the upper story. That hopefully they will find something to hold on to. Some kind of a non-reasoned religious experience that can bring them hope. And so they began to teach of the ultimate experience. And you can take that leap of faith, and that is why you see all of these non-reasoned religions proliferating in the United States. All the occultic religions, the satanic religions, and all, they're proliferating because the students have been encouraged to take this leap of faith. And perhaps you can grab something that you can believe in and hold on to. Because if you try to live in reality, it's hopeless. And so we see non-reasoned religious experiences being testified to by Hollywood stars who discover they are God as they're standing on Malibu Beach. And all of these, they talk about the sense of the light or the peace or the overwhelming, and it's all experience. They can't give you any reasons for it. It is interesting, the Bible says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Peter said that we should be able to give to every man a reason for the hope that lies in us. Paul said that we should present our bodies unto God as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service. There's a reason why we have a hope. And we can give to people the reason why we have that hope in Christ Jesus. But all of these kids today are seeking these religious experiences, non-reasoned religious experiences. And it's filled the world. And some of their experiences have been bad. It's led many into Satanism and into Satan worship. And it's alarming the detrimental effects that that is having on our society as they get further and further into these occultic experiences until they get into the sacrifices of babies in satanic worship services here in the United States, well documented. Women who get pregnant and raise children just for the purpose of sacrificing them in satanic rituals. You say, oh, how could a person do that? Well, it's non-reasoned religious experiences. And that's the problem. It is non-reason. You can't give a reason for it. It's shocking to us. It's repulsive to us. How could they do that? There's no reason for it. And that's exactly right. But that's exactly what they're encouraged to discover, is some non-reason religious experience by this leap of faith. Hope that you'll find something, land somewhere. And so Solomon turned to partying. But then he said, this also was empty. I said, of laughter, it's mad, it's crazy. And of partying, what does it do? So many parties and they get empty. So I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine. Yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, tried to stay wise and yet started boozing it. You know, a person really has to escape from the reality of this corrupt world. Now, we've escaped into Jesus Christ. The name Jehovah is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. I mean, I admit Jesus is my crutch. I'm not embarrassed about that. I lean on him every day. I lean on him all the time. And I will frankly confess to you, if he wasn't there for me to lean on, I'd fall. But I'll also tell you that he's never let me down. Not once. Every time I've leaned on him, he's held me up. Now, can you say that about your crutch? Because everybody has a crutch. With some, it's booze. It's their crutch. It's their escape. With some, it's sports cars. With some, it's extramarital sex or fornication. Everybody escapes into something, nomadism, because reality is too tough to face. And if you look carefully at your life, you'll find out that you have a crutch that you're leaning on. But the problem is, will your crutch hold you in a real crisis? That's the big question. So Solomon turned to wine, trying to continue maintaining wisdom. Now, you remember Augur's mother said to him, wine is not for kings. Lemuel. Oh, Lemuel, wine is not for kings. Lemuel is thought to have been Solomon. That's in the last chapter of Proverbs. So, I tried in wisdom to lay hold on folly till I might see what was the good for the sons of men, the things which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I tried to find out the good path, the good way, searching. And so in his search, he said, I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I made gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. And I made pools of water to water the wood that brings forth trees. He planted cedars. We are told that he had cedars all over Jerusalem. They were in abundance like the sycamore trees that are in the valleys. He planted cedars all over the country so that you'd have good wood for building and all. He planted vineyards, orchards. He made these great reservoirs to hold the water. Some of these reservoirs have been discovered up in the area of Mount Hermon is buzzing in, but it's not Hermon at all. It's the one that Elijah went on, Carmel. And then around the area of Bethlehem and built these tremendous pools for the water to irrigate all of these gardens and vineyards and all. I got servants maidens. I had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I had tremendous herds of cattle. He had to have. For to feed all of his household, the many servants and, of course, 1,000 wives, their kids and all, it took 10 prime beef every day plus 20 commercial beef every day. So he had to have some pretty big herds. Because all you have to do is multiply that out by 365 days, and you got 30 per day that are going to the slaughterhouse to provide. And so, man, he needed huge herds of cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered also silver. We are told in the book of Kings that there was silver, Chronicles, King, that the silver was as common as rocks in Jerusalem. And the peculiar treasure, or silver and gold, and then the precious treasures of the kings of the provinces. And then I had choirs of men and women who were singing the delights of the sons of men. His own private choirs accompanied by the orchestras, musical instruments, and that of all sorts. Great for parties, choirs, orchestras. And so I was great. I was increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And my wisdom stayed with me. I was still wise. Well, that's debatable. It's not wise to disobey the word of God. It's not wise to go against the word of God. There are people of the world that consider themselves wise. But you set yourself against God's word, and that's never real wisdom. That's folly. But listen to this boast. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Didn't hold back anything. I did not withhold from my heart any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor. But this was my portion, or this was my reward for all I'd done. It's just self-satisfaction. But that didn't last. It turned into a feeling of emptiness, for I looked on all of the works that my hands had wrought, on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, it was empty. And I was frustrated. And there was no profit under the sun. What should it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There is really no profit in worldly things. The real profit is in things of the Spirit. That's where your treasure needs to be. Spiritual treasures are far more valuable than material treasures. Because at best, if you're able to hold on to the material treasures, if your bank doesn't go belly up and the government doesn't go belly up and you're able to hold on to your treasures, at best, you're going to leave them when you die. I mean, you can't take it with you. You ever seen a U-Haul truck going behind the hearse on the way to the cemetery? You don't take it with you. Wealthy farmer died back in the Midwest, and some prying soul said to his son, "Just how much did your old man leave?" He said, "Everything." And that's what you're going to leave. Naked I came into the world, naked I'm going out. But you can send some ahead, laying up treasures in heaven, but the spiritual treasure, that's the real wealth. And so I saw that there was really no profit under the sun. That is, on the worldly plane, in the material plane, there was no profit. And so I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that comes after me? you can't do more than I've done, man, because I've done it all. I've already done it. Anything you might dream or try or aspire to do, I've already done it, man. I've tasted it. I saw that wisdom did excel folly as far as light excels darkness. That I saw. It doesn't pay to be a fool. And you remember as we went through the Proverbs, all the things he had to say about the fool. And he contrasted always the wise with the fool. And through the Proverbs, there was a continual contrasting of the wise and the fool. So wisdom, it's better to be a wise man than a fool. The wise man's eyes are in his head. That is, he thinks and he uses good judgment. But the fool walks in darkness. He stumbles through life and bumps into everything. And I myself perceived also that one event happens to both of them. So I said in my heart, as it happens to a fool, so it's going to happen to me. So then, how is it that I'm so much wiser than he is? And I said in my heart, this also is vanity. So he was thinking, you know, well, I'm wise and it's wonderful, but then look at that fool over there. He's going to die, but with all my wisdom, I'm going to die too. So why am I so much better off than he? Because one thing is going to happen to all of us, and that is death, the great equalizer. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than the fool forever. I mean, you take now, you know, those people that died 100 years ago, were they fools or were they wise? Well, who remembers? Who knows? You don't remember one more than the other. I mean, they're just dead and they're gone and you've forgotten them. Seeing that which now is in the days, that which now is in the days to come shall be forgotten. What's happening now is going to be forgotten. So how dieth the wise man? As the fool. And therefore I hated life. I said, it's not fair. Because all of this work that has done, all of the labor, all of the time, all of the energies that I've expended to gain all of this wealth and all of this knowledge. What's it going to do for me? I'm going to die. He's getting close to death. He's in his later years. He doesn't have the energies anymore. And he's facing death. And he realizes, hey, with all my wisdom, here I am. Getting decrepit and can't get around much anymore. And so I hated life because of the work that was wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is empty and it's frustrating. Yea, I hated all of my labor which I had taken under the sun. All of these great projects. I looked around and I was disgusted. Because I would have to leave it to the man that's going to be after me. I can't hold on to it. I'm going to die and I'm going to leave it to those that are after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he's going to have rule over all of my possessions. Everything I've gained, everything I've worked for, everything I've, you know, gathered together and have spent the sleepless nights scheming, devising all, and I'm going to leave it all to this guy, and who knows if he's going to be wise or a fool, and yet he's going to be in charge of all my stuff. And it just really made him angry. Hated life. It's not fair that I should work so hard and leave it to a guy that may be a fool. And as it turned out, he was. Rehoboam, his son, was a fool. Wasted all of the great things that his father had gathered. And how frustrating that must be. You know, to put your whole life into your fortune, to put your whole life into the amassing of your fortune and all, and then to leave it to some fool who goes out and wastes it. I think of Hattie Green. During her day, she was the wealthiest woman in the world. She amassed a tremendous fortune manipulating stocks and all on Wall Street. but she was probably the tightest woman in the world, too. She had a big mansion, but she had it all boarded up except for two rooms so she could save on her coal bill. Then she found a flop house in New York that she could rent room and board for $12 a week. So she closed her mansion and moved into this room and boarding house near Central Park in New York, $12 a week, room and board. And she would buy the New York Times after she read the financial section. She had folded up and give it to her son and send him out into the park to sell it again so she could get her nickel back. Wealthiest woman in the world. But she couldn't spend her money. It got such a hold on her, she couldn't spend it. When her son was out selling the paper, he slipped on some ice, cut his leg. Gangrene began to set in, so she took him to the free clinic in New York, but the doctor recognized her and would not treat her son free. She got so mad, she took her son out, and gangrene took over, and he had to have his leg amputated ultimately. Her daughter committed suicide, and so her son was her only heir. She left the fortune to him. And he was so bitter over the way she lived that in 1 year he blew the whole fortune and he ended up a pauper. You leave it all, you work so hard, you know, you get your nickel back from your paper and all, and then you get a son that blows it, you know, in 1 year. Solomon was faced with this problem. Now, here I've done all this labor and all this work and I'm going to leave it to a fool, you know, it's not fair. I hate life. So, how have I shown myself wise under the sun? Why am I so wise? It's sort of dumb to work so hard to leave it to somebody who's just going to blow it. So where's the wisdom? This also is empty. So I went about to cause my heart to despair of all of the labor which I took under the sun. He ended up with despair. You, if you live your life totally after the flesh, will end up ultimately with despair, hopelessness. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and knowledge and in fairness. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. So here I use wisdom, I use knowledge, I labored, I was just and so forth, but I'm going to leave it to someone who... has not labored for it. He's just going to enter into it. He's just going to be an heir and he's just going to take over, and he didn't lift a finger to get it, any of it. So this also is emptiness, and it's a great evil. It's one generation passes, another comes, you know, and so the new generation, they're going to inherit the wealth of the old, but they're not going to work for it, and thus they're not going to appreciate it, and thus they're going to, you know, waste it. For what hath a man of all of his labor and of all of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun? You work so hard to get it all, but what is your reward? What do you get from it? For all of his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yes, his heart does not rest in the night. You've worked so hard, you can't sleep at night, you're laboring, and it's so empty. And thus he concludes, there is really nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy the good in his labor. In other words, spend it yourself. For this also I saw that it was from the hand of God. I mean, God has given it to you, enjoy it. Why be so tight and deny yourself? To give it to someone who's just going to waste it anyhow. For who can eat or who else can hasten more than I? I mean, I've tasted of everything. Who can taste of more of life than I have tasted? For God gives to a man that which is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives travail. Now Solomon realized this, though he had turned from the Lord. built these altars and high places to the other gods, he realizes that God is the one that gives wisdom, he gives knowledge, he gives joy. But to the man who labors and lives apart from God, there's travail. To gather, to heap up, that he may give it to him that is good before God. You gather and you heap it up and goes to someone else. This also is empty, and it's also very frustrating. Well, we didn't get to chapter 3 tonight, but it'll be there for us next week, the Lord willing. The conclusion of the matter is that ultimately you will be brought to the realization that life apart from Christ is empty and unfulfilling. Sooner or later, you'll arrive at that conclusion. Better sooner than later. The sooner, the better. You will also discover, if you choose, that life in Christ is rich, fulfilling, satisfying. This is the record. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. Solomon spoke a lot about life under the sun. The New Testament speaks a lot about life in the sun. That life that we have in Christ Jesus. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. For me to live is Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Life in the Son. How rich. It doesn't leave the bitter aftertaste as you move down the road. You see, old people today who are very bitter, they're very cynical. They look at life, as did Solomon, with a great amount of cynicism. I hated life, he said. So I despaired of all of the things that I had done. And he's reflecting what older people so often reflect, the cynicism. As they look back over life, having come to the end of the road, and they see the emptiness of the past. Though there may be glories and accomplishments and all, it's very empty now that death is knocking at your door. But not so that person who lives in Christ. When you get down toward the end of the road, you look back with joy on what the Lord has done in and through your life, but then you're also looking ahead. Death is just the transition. It's just the metamorphosis. It is a necessary transition and metamorphosis that I might enter into the glorious eternal abode of my Lord. And oh, what anticipation, what joy, what fulfillment to be able to see what God has done and enter into the glories of his eternal kingdom. Tonight, many of you are living life under the sun. You're trying to make your mark in life. You have your ambitions and your goals all set out. What you want to do and what you plan to do with your life under the sun. What you hope to accomplish. But I declare to you, even though as Solomon you tasted all and you accomplished it all, in the end, it'll be empty. But you who have given your lives over to follow Jesus Christ and to serve Jesus Christ, you've already begun to experience some of the riches, the satisfaction, the contentment, and the peace of letting the Lord be Lord. And when you come to the end of the road, there's that certain looking forward to the glorious rewards that God has promised for His faithful servants. To stand before the Lord and have Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the little things. Now I'll make you ruler over the bigger things." Enter into the joy of your Lord. And throughout the endless ages to come, He shall be revealing unto you what is the exceeding richness of His love and kindness towards you in Christ Jesus. Life in the Son, nothing like it. May the Lord bless you, and may you live your life in Christ for His sake.